Friends, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, if you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 578. 578. Friends, if you don't have a Bible and would like to have one, you can take that pew Bible as our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that and read it. We are in Mark chapter 13 this morning. We are actually looking at Mark 13 verses 28 to 37. And we've come now to the conclusion of the 13th chapter of Mark. And here in Mark chapter 13 verses 28 to 37, we see the culmination of Jesus' teaching on the last days that he has been giving to Andrew, Peter, James, and John. If you have been here at all over the last number of weeks, I said that the goal of Mark chapter 13, of the chapter itself, was to exhort Christians to be faithful in the present. Jesus doesn't want his disciples or those who come after them to spend their lives looking for signs of the times. Rather, he desires that they be ready for his return by living faithful Christian lives. So today, I said we're going to look at verses 28 to 37, but because they are the conclusion of the argument of this chapter, by way of introduction, we're going to read the entirety of chapter 13. As we consider Jesus' closing argument on this matter, it will be useful for us to have the whole chapter in mind. So please have your Bibles open and look with me now at Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter. For those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, 'See, here's the Messiah,' 'See, there,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you is what I say to everyone. Be alert. Well, friends, there you have it. That is the whole of Mark chapter 13. And as I said this morning and over the last number of weeks, Jesus's goal here in this passage is to exhort his people to faithful Christian living. He does that, friends, by telling them that the future is not theirs to worry about. He warns them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem that happens in 70 AD because it is a picture of the destruction and suffering that will fall on God's enemies on the coming day of the Lord. Here in chapter 13, he is giving them an idea of what the life of the church will be like. It is one of suffering and then glory. And he gives them this idea in order for them to be prepared for a life of faithful living. As we look at the conclusion of this chapter, friends, we see three things that believers are to do as we seek to live faithful Christian lives. Three imperatives, if you will, for the Christian life. They are to trust, to rest, and to work. The faithful Christian life is one marked by trusting, resting, and working. Friends, I pray that our time this morning will help us to do these three things well for our good and for God's glory. We begin this morning by considering trust. We begin with trust. And we see, friends, in verses 28 to 31 that the Christian life is to be one of trust. Jesus begins the conclusion here with this imagery of a fig tree to talk about understanding that the times that they are in. Now, unlike in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus used the fig tree to represent Israel, this fig tree here in chapter 13, it is just a fig tree. That's all it is. He's just using it as a picture. Jesus is simply talking about how people can observe the changing of the seasons by watching the environment. In the same way that we know that summer is graciously coming to an end when the leaves begin to change color, in this day they knew that summer was coming when the fig trees began to sprout. Jesus uses the fig tree here as an illustration to show them that just as they understand the seasons by watching the world around them, so they can understand the times by watching the world around them. He says that here in verses 29 and 30. Look there again. He says, in the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Now, friends, these two verses here are nearly as difficult to interpret as verses 14 to 27. If you were here last week, I said that verses 14 and 27 are verses that we will understand when we're older. I think in the same way, these two verses are in that same vein. But that said, it seems to me that Jesus is once again speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. We see that here again in that language of these things and the fact that Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus is talking there about his generation, about those who are living in that day. They will not pass away until that destruction happens. Jesus is telling them that they will have an idea that the destruction of the temple is near when they see the things that he described in verses 15 to 13 begin to happen. He doesn't say they know exactly when. He simply says that they will know that it's near. It's important that we notice that he's not telling them that they can have a direct idea, that they can't know exactly the day and the time. You know, as we'll come to that later on, he's just saying that they will have an idea that it's near. That said, friends, we also learn something about the nature of time in these verses. We see the reality that all the time that follows the ascension of Jesus is really the same time. Look back again at verse 29. Jesus says there, in the same way, when you see these things happening, so he's speaking there about the preparation for the destruction of the temple, he says, recognize that he is near, at the door. Friends, Jesus is talking about his own return in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He says that when that destruction happens, that he will be near, at the very door. Friends, how are we to understand that? The destruction of Jerusalem was nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet Jesus hasn't yet returned. How can Jesus say that the destruction shows that he is near? Christian, this is a reminder to us that our understanding of time and God's understanding of time are not the same thing. Beloved, we are so limited. Our lives are so short. The brevity of our earthly existence causes time frames like 50 or 100 or 1,000 years to seem like massive amounts of time, but for our infinite God, friends, they are like nothing. The truth of the difference between how we perceive time and how God perceives time, it is seen throughout the Bible. Three times in the book of Revelation alone, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." When I read that, I always think of the Princess Bride, right? And that this word does not mean what I think you think it means, right? Jesus and us are using the word soon in very different ways, right? We're not understanding it the same way. So in a very real way, the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus has been talking about since the beginning of this chapter, it signals the fact that we are living in the last days. It is a signal to say that Jesus is coming soon. Friends, that has not changed. He continues to be coming soon, and that will remain true until the day of Christ's return. Now, I said that these opening verses are about trust, and we see that, friends, in verse 31, which is sort of the heart of this opening few verses. There in verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Friends, Jesus says this here near the end of this chapter in order to assure the disciples that they can trust what he has said. These things will come to pass. Jerusalem will be destroyed. His people will experience suffering. The world will end, and he will return. And the assurance that he gives, friends, is his word. The assurance that this will happen is his word. The whole of creation is passing away. It is temporary. It is here today. It is gone tomorrow. It is like soap bubbles. But friends, not the word of Jesus. What he says here is an astounding claim. It is a divine claim. Jesus is once again testifying to his divine nature. He is making clear the claim that Mark made in Mark chapter 1:1 when he said, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Jesus is showing his divine identity by saying this. Friends, the Bible makes it clear that God's word is eternal. The word of our eternal God is eternal. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it famously testifies to this truth when it says, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever." God's word is eternal. And so by saying that his word will never pass away, Jesus is showing his divine identity. He is showing himself to be God, showing the truth of who he is. He is the divine Son. He is our eternal, unchanging God, and he can be trusted. Christian, the disciples began this session by asking Jesus a question. They wanted to know a sign. They wanted to know what kind of signal would show the arrival of the last days. And here Jesus is essentially saying to them, "Don't worry about that. Trust me. Don't worry. Listen to what I have said." Jesus says they don't need a sign. They don't need to know the day or the hour. They don't need all the details. They need to know him. They need to trust him and trust what he has taught them. Friends, that's it. They must trust Jesus. One of my favorite things to do with the kids when they were little was to throw them up in the air as high as I could. Surprise to surprise, like many dads, one of my favorite things to do is dangerous, right? Like it was fun to do. And with all five of the kids, I remember being amazed at their level of trust. All of them trusted me to catch them when I threw them. Now, admittedly, some of them trusted me more than others, and some of them were a little bit hesitant to be thrown super high, but they trusted. Friends, and what's important is that they didn't grill me before we started playing in this way. They didn't ask me if I was strong enough to catch them. They didn't ask me if I was fast enough to catch them. They didn't ask me if I was paying enough attention that I wouldn't be distracted when they're in the middle of the air and I would miss them. They just trusted that I would catch them. They trusted that because I love them, I would catch them. They knew that I would be there for them and that they could trust me. Friends, that's kind of how we're supposed to trust Jesus. We don't need to grill him. We don't have to know all the details. We don't need him to give us a specific list of warnings or signs. We don't need all these different things we think we need. We are to trust him because we know that he loves us and will care for us. Brothers and sisters, do you trust Christ more than you trust anything else? To trust Christ is to place all of your hope for salvation in him. It is to know that on the cross he finished everything necessary for your salvation, and it is to live in such a way that you are not trying to add to it. To trust Christ is to believe his word, all of it. And it's to understand, friends, that every word of the Bible is the word of God. There are some today who like to say things like, oh, I'm a red letter Christian, or I'm a this Christian. That's nonsense. The whole Bible is the word of God. The whole Bible is the word of Christ. In John 1, John calls him the word of God, right? He is the word of God. The whole Bible is Jesus'. We can't pick and choose the things we like the most and ignore the other ones, right? To trust God is to trust the entirety of his word. Friends, to trust Jesus is to spend your life in an effort to obey and glorify him. Christian, do you trust him? Do you trust him to care for you, to direct you, to comfort you, to sustain you? Beloved, are you encouraging others to trust him? This, it seems to me, is an especially important question for parents to ask. Parents, are you teaching your children to trust Jesus more than anything else? Are you teaching them to trust Jesus more than themselves? Are you teaching them to trust Jesus more than you? Are you teaching them to trust Jesus more than their future education or careers? Beloved, Jesus is the only one who will not fail or disappoint us. We must work diligently to place our trust in him and not in anything else, especially, friends, when we consider the second imperative that we see in this text, and that is the fact that Christians need to rest. We see in verse 32 that Christians are to rest in the plan of God, and we can only rest in the plan of God if we trust Christ. Look with me again at verse 32 of our passage. Jesus says this. He says, "Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Friends, Jesus now is speaking of the last times, the end days. He has moved once again from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to speaking of his second coming. And the phrase "that day" is sort of the hint to that. It's similar to the phrase "those days." It's regularly in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, a reference to the day of the Lord. So after speaking then about the eternal nature of his word, which is a divine claim, Jesus then makes this statement about the future, which in some ways seems to contradict what he just said. He just made this divine claim about having an eternal word, and now he's saying that he doesn't know something. It's fair to ask us if his ignorance of the last days is a contradiction to the claim that he is God. If he really is, as the Nicene Creed affirms, the God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, of whom and by whom all things were made, if he is this thing, how can he not know that day or hour? Friends, that's a good question for us to ask. And this is an example of what theologians refer to as the dual natures of the Son. He is one person with two natures. You see, friends, Jesus possesses a divine nature and a human nature. In order to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, as Hebrews 2:17 says, Jesus had to take on a human nature that allowed him to suffer, that allowed him to be tempted, that allowed him to know weakness, and in some way allowed him to not know things. It is clear throughout the New Testament that Jesus had to learn. He had to learn. We see that in things like Luke's statement that said Jesus increased in wisdom. He was born not knowing things. And so it is clear that Jesus had to learn. But friends, the clarity of that truth doesn't make it any easier to understand, right? This just because it's clear doesn't mean it's easy. This is an example of one of the mysteries of our faith. One author, as he sort of attempts to make this dual nature clear, he helpfully says that Jesus purposely laid aside temporarily the exercise of his omniscience as part of what was involved in becoming a man. Similarly, the theologian Stephen Wellham, he helpfully writes, Christ as the Son, in order to accomplish our redemption as our mediator, spoke, acted and knew in dependence upon his Father and in relation to the Spirit, primarily in and through his humanity, unless the Father by the Spirit allowed otherwise. These two things are just speaking to the fact that, Christ operated primarily through his human nature, unless he was able to operate in his divine nature. So friends, it would be right to say that according to Jesus' divine nature, the Son knew the plan of the Father. The Trinity exists in perfect unity, including a unity of knowledge. But it is also right to say that according to his human nature, Jesus did not know that day or hour. Jesus did not know that in order to sympathize with our weakness. So Jesus is here. He's not lying to us when he says he does not know. This is simply, friends, another example of the mystery in our faith. We must be able to understand that both of these things are true. But beloved, we mustn't lose the lesson that's here in the fog of this mystery. This isn't necessarily just about the fact that Jesus doesn't know something. Friends, it's about Jesus providing an example of what it means to rest in the goodness and power and sovereignty of God. Jesus here isn't worried about the fact that he doesn't know. He's not fretting about the last days. He's not worrying about when they will come. He's not seeking a sign like the disciples are. His trust, his rest is in the Father. Friends, he is providing for us an example of what it means to trust God. His rest in this moment is in the Father. So Christian, it's appropriate to ask where your rest is. Where do you find rest and where do you find comfort when you are confronted by the unknown things of life? When you look to the future, do you trust politicians to meet your needs? Friends, don't do that. They are created fallible beings just like you. When you look to the future, maybe you're trying to draw hope from social movements or ideologies that you think will ease your burdens. Friends, throwing your lot in with this social issue or with that theory of interpretation, it will not give you the rest that you desire. There is no relief from anxiety or trial in broken people or in broken ideologies. The only rest available to us is in the Father. Friends, please understand that the statement that Jesus makes here in verse 32, it's not meant to cause us alarm. We're not meant to panic when we hear that only the Father knows the timing of the last day. We're not meant to freak out like, oh, he's the only one who knows. We're in trouble. That's not what we're supposed to feel here. We're meant to relax. Christian, it is great news that the Father knows the day. Of anyone who could know anything, we want him to know it. He is the one we want to know. He formed the world. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth and everything in it, the world and all of its inhabitants belong to the Lord. There is no part of the cosmos, no aspect of the past or the future that is outside of his control. We ought to rejoice that he knows this. He has sustained creation and his people from the moment that he made it all and will sustain it through all of eternity. If we want to know how to rest in God, friends, we can look at the scriptures and rejoice in how God has orchestrated all things from the beginning of time until now. If he has orchestrated all things from the beginning until now, we can trust that he will continue to do so to the end. He has never failed his people. Friends, we can rest in him. Now, please understand that it's only Christians who find rest here. It is only Christians who find rest in the Father's knowledge of this coming day. If you are not a Christian, friends, there is no comfort here for you. Christians can rest because we have nothing to fear when it comes to those final days. We can rest because we know that that is the day we hope for. As those who have heard and believed the gospel, the day that Jesus speaks of here in verse 32, the day of the Lord, that is the day that we are longing for. That is the day when our faith will be made sight, when we will see the one that we have hoped in. We will see Christ and he will usher his people into eternity with him and we will rejoice on that day as our hope is vindicated. But friends, for non-Christians, the day of the Lord will be terrible. Don't take my word for it. Listen to how the prophet Zephaniah describes that day. The day of the Lord is near. Near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness. I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. This is how God himself describes the day of the Lord. And friends, did you catch the bit about sin? God says that he will bring distress upon humanity on the day of Christ's return because they have sinned against the Lord. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that our sin makes us enemies with God. We cannot make ourselves right with him on our own. We are all rightly under his wrath. But friends, because God is gracious, he has not left us alone to die in our sin. He sent his son. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to fully obey the law that he has given to his people. And so because Christ perfectly obeyed the law, now all who come to him in repentance for their sin are forgiven. The gospel is the good news that you do not have to stay under the wrath of God. Friends, the gospel is the good news that God provides a way out from under his wrath for those who come to Christ because Jesus bore the wrath of God. Friends, Jesus did not just hang on the cross for a few hours. As he was there, he bore God's wrath for the sins of his people. So because he has borne the wrath of God, now all who go to him are saved. You do not need to be perfect. You do not need to say the right things or do the right things. You simply need to turn to Christ in faith and place your hope in him. And friends, if you do that, you do not need to dread that coming day. Those who come to Jesus find rest. Christians can rest in God's plan and timing, friends, because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. The rest that Christians have is total, complete, absolute rest because Jesus has done all that is necessary to save his people. The gospel is good news. Friends, it is an offer of rest to all who hear and believe because in Christ we have freedom from that great and terrible day of wrath. In Jesus, that day becomes a day of terror to a day of greatest hope. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have questions about what the gospel is and what it means and what it means to believe, I'll be standing at the back door after our gathering this morning, and it would be my joy to answer those questions for you. Now, friends, lest we be tempted to think that our salvation simply ushers us into a life of rest alone, let's consider our final point, and that is the fact that the Christian life is actually a life of work. Yes, we can rest in the finished work of Christ in the sovereign power of God, but friends, we that does not free us from the need to work as we wait for the return of Christ. Look again at verse 33 to 37. We read, "Watch. Be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert." Friends, Jesus concludes this section, this address, with this exhortation on the Christian life. The thrust of everything he said comes down to the fact that the Christian life is the work of being alert. Right? That is the work we are called to do. Be alert. He says that, you know, five times, or he says be alert five times in this verse and watch once, which is essentially the same thing. Five times here, we are called to spend a life working. Jesus is spelling out to the disciples and to us, friends, that our lives are to be marked by this work of being alert. It's depending on the translation, it's an exhortation to keep awake, to watch. Friends, really, it's a call to faithfulness. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, be alert. Jesus is saying that we must live as we've been commanded to live as we wait for his return. That's what it means to be alert. It's to be faithful. So what does this command to be alert, to be faithful, what does it look like? Friends, being alert means doing the things we consider week in and week out when we gather. Being alert is regular attendance at church, Friends, church attendance is not a matter of legalism. It's taking advantage of God's gift of grace to his people as you obey the command of Scripture to not forsake gathering together. At church, you encounter God's word read, preached, sung, prayed, and seen for the glory of God and the good of his people. At church, you encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ and are encouraged by them. At church, we display God's love to the world as we love, serve, care for, and bear with each other. So faithfulness looks like being the body of Christ. Faithfulness also looks like loving, patient, and courageous evangelism. Friends, to be alert means to warn people of the coming day of judgment. Friends, being alert means telling them that it's coming. If we are not sharing the good news of the gospel with people, then we are not doing a good job at living faithful lives. If we can read a passage like what we just read and not want to tell people the gospel, then we are not doing a good job of being alert. We must proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who are under God's wrath so that some of them might hear and believe and escape the judgment that is coming on that day. So being alert, faithfulness looks like evangelism. Friends, faithfulness, it looks like hospitality. It looks like care for the outcast. It looks like intentional discipleship. It looks like good citizenship or courageous obedience to the word of God. Faithfulness looks like faithful marriage. It looks like families that revolve around the values of Christ and not the values of the world. Being alert means dying to yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus every single day. Friends, being alert, being faithful means actively killing your sin and fighting your flesh and hating the things that God hates. It means loving God and loving his people and loving what he loves and rejoicing at who he is and seeking to glorify him with all of your life. Friends, that is what it means to be alert. And Christian, this is not a part-time gig. You don't get to just do this on a Sunday morning or at a Bible study. We're to do this every moment of our lives. The 17th century Puritan pastor William Gurnall says this. He says, "This is your calling, to make the Christian faith your daily work, without any vacation from one end of the year to the other." Friends, that's what it means to be faithful. That's what it means to be alert. To make the Christian faith your daily work. This is what we are commanded and called to do. Friends, I would encourage you to pray that the Lord would help you to trust in him, that he would help you to rest in his sovereign plan and to work at being alert. This is what he has called us to do. This is what he equips us to do through the power of his Holy Spirit. It is the work of our lives to do these things for the glory of God. We cannot do them on our own, but by relying on the helper who has been given to us. Friends, by relying on the power of the Spirit, we can be faithful now as we wait for the day of Christ's return or as we wait for the day that he calls us home. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us for our instruction. Lord, we do rejoice that you have not left us to fend for ourselves, but you have given us the instructions that we need to know you, and to follow you, and to glorify you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to trust in your Son, that we would trust his word and his instruction. Lord, we do also pray that you would help us to rest. Help us to rest in the glorious assurance that you are in control of everything. There is nothing that happens in any corner of creation that you are not sovereign over. And Father, as we trust and rest, we do pray that you would help us to work. You've not called us to a life of luxury, but Father, to a life of service. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.